We are starting a brand new series this morning. We finished up our Road to the Resurrection last week and are jumping into a new series this morning entitled Teach Us to Pray. And we'll be in this series for the next 6 to 7 weeks or so. And this week, as I was thinking about what we all have within us, either one or several things that we would love to find an expert in that field or that habit, and we would love to have some one-on-one personal coaching with them. This is going to sound strange, but back when I was in Bible college, I was forced to take a music history class I did not want to take. But I was introduced to somebody by the name of Sergei Rachmaninoff, was a composer and a pianist who is known as one of the best in all of history. He's no longer with us, but if I wanted to learn how to play the piano, I would go to him. He was one of the last best great pianists in that Romanticism era. If I wanted to learn something about physics, I would go to Albert Einstein. If I wanted to learn what it means to be a woman and to be a great world leader, whether you like her policies or not, we'd probably go to Margaret Thatcher. If you wanted to know what it was like and to learn to float through the air and to play basketball better than anyone, you would not go to LeBron James, you would go to Michael Jordan. Amen. Thank you. Service is over. No comments on this next one. If you wanted to learn how to play the game of golf, maybe not get your morality or your ethics, but to learn how to play the game of golf with a sense of devotion to your craft, you would go to Tiger Woods. Somebody in history who's no longer with us, who died way, way too early, who lived with a sense of social grace and poise. Again, probably not the best ethics, but she had a compassion for world issues, and that was Princess Diana. If you wanted to learn how to be the best male actor possible, you would turn to none other than, okay, that's a joke. No, you would not turn to Nicolas Cage. You would not go to him, but perhaps you would go to Jack Nicholson, who is a phenomenal actor. You can't handle the truth. If you wanted to learn what it was like to be the best servant and what it was like to take everything in life and set it aside and you just live for the glory of God and the good of those around you, you would turn to Mother Teresa. If you wanted to be the best quarterback possible, you would turn to, I'm not sure if I've ever told you this, but I really like Tom Brady. If you wanted to learn how to plant a church and be a great church planter, you would go to this guy and not these two knuckleheads. I love you, Ben. You are not fired today. We all have these areas in our life where I want to be better and I want to find somebody to teach me something. And what's interesting to me is you turn to this series that we're going to spend the next 6 or 7 weeks on, and there's only one place in the Gospels where the disciples say to their master, teach us. If I had been one of the disciples, hey, Jesus, teach us how to walk on water. That was pretty cool. Hey, Jesus, you know my proclivities. How do I do this wine or water into wine thing? Could you give me some hints? Hey, Jesus, I could be pretty popular if you taught me how to raise some from the dead. That would be awesome. They don't ask any of those things. Instead, in their humility, in their sense of we recognize something incredibly unique within the prayer life of our Savior, and they turn to him and they say, teach us to pray. Here's the great news. What does that suggest? That prayer is a learned behavior. So you can come this morning and say, I am awful at this. And Jesus says, let me give you a model. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the passage. Father, we're grateful for your kindness and your mercy to us. Jesus, we come as your humble children and as your servants. And Lord, may this be the prayer of our heart as well. Teach us to pray. Father, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves. Help us to stop the busyness that we engage in on a daily basis. Help us to slow down and to know what that true, genuine, sweet communion with you is. Father, we long for that, and so we ask that you would help us through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each week we do this. You can see our new graphic for the series, Teach Us to Pray. Each week when we do this to preclude the sermon, I want to watch a video that's only 40 seconds long, and it's multiple people who are reciting the Lord's Prayer for us. And we're going to do this every week for a couple of reasons, and the main reason is I want us to get ingrained in our head that the Lord's Prayer is not just for old people. It's not just for men. It's not just for leaders. It's not just for Americans. This prayer is prayed by anybody who names the name Jesus as Savior and Lord all around the world. Men, women, children, white, black, brown. It's for all of us. Something powerful about those few words. Here, the passage that we're going to consider this morning is a little bit more than that. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven." That ends the reading of the word this morning. We'll continue on with the rest of that prayer in the coming weeks. J.I. Packer tells us that prayer is the spiritual measure of men and women. Prayer is the spiritual measure of men and women in a way that nothing else is. So how we pray is important, a question that you can ever face. Our prayer lives define who we are. In this Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, the first half of the prayer is very God-centered. It's entering us into the majesty of who God is. The second half of the prayer is all about the needs of God's people. His intent was to give his disciples a model to pray. He didn't say, "When you pray, I want you to pray these exact words." He said, "When you pray, I want you to pray like this." And so this serves as a model for us. And he starts it out with giving some negative commands. When you pray, he gives us three warnings. Don't do this. And it's important to think through what it is what we're supposed to do, and equally as important, what we are not supposed to do. There are three lessons that I want to draw just from the first few verses this morning. And the next week we'll go on to the "Hallowed be thy name." But this morning the first lesson that we're going to walk away with is prayer is lovingly governed. Prayer is lovingly governed. Jesus gives us some parameters as to how we are praying. He doesn't say, "Hey, it doesn't matter how you do it. however you want to go and however you want to speak to the God of creation, thumbs up, you go for it. He doesn't do that. Instead, because he loves us and he knows what's best for us, he lovingly governs how we are to enter into that sweet communion with the Father. And the first thing that he says is when you pray. And all of us have heard at some point or another from a teacher, from from a preacher, you've heard before that the word when, it doesn't say if, it says when. And there's truth to that, that Jesus expects us to pray. The deeper meaning, though, behind that word when was he was speaking to a Jewish audience and guys who had converted from Judaism into Christianity. And Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. And so Jesus knows that their tradition is that they set aside three very specific times during the day. 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, and then 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That it was those three times that they were set apart, that it was set aside, they were anointed for. Those are the times that you are to pray. And interestingly enough, he goes on to say, with a warning, don't be like the hypocrites. Because the hypocrites, those Pharisees, would arrange their schedules that at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and at 3 p.m., they would either be out on a street corner or they would be at the synagogue, and they arranged their schedules because they were hypocrites. They wanted to be seen with their prayers. They wanted to be able to, I guess I got to stop and do it right here in front of everybody. And I'm going to say it out loud with lots of lofty words. And I want everyone to hear what a great prayer I am. And Jesus is counteracting that by saying, when you pray, I'm going to do it like this model. And don't be like the hypocrites. Their prayer lives were not focused on God's glory. Their prayer lives were not focused on entering into a sweet communion with Jesus. It wasn't about the relationship. Jesus was speaking to a group of people who had maybe, at best, one eye on the majesty of God, and then a larger eye on their reputation. They wanted to be seen as pious, godly men, and Jesus is saying, don't be like them. Another warning he says is pray in secret. And we need to know and be reminded that there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying in public. Jesus models it for us all the time. The disciples modeled for us. It's not that praying in public is wrong. It's the reason behind why they were praying in public. And so Jesus is saying, if you really want to enjoy prayer, yes, you're going to be called on at times to pray in public, but you use your time when it's just you. And go hide away somewhere and enter into, and I'm going to just keep using these words, that sweet communion with the Father. Synagogues and street corners were not the place. Warning number three, don't heap up empty phrases. The Pharisees were good at using a language that was lofty and it was high and it was filled full of good theology, but it wasn't because they demonstrated that they knew a lot about who God was, but they didn't really know God. And the danger that you and I fall in today is that we can fall into this ritualistic, manual, dead prayer. You've all experienced this, where either you yourself are the guilty party, where you're praying and you have no consciousness whatsoever that you're entering into the Holy of Holies with God Himself. It's just words flying out of your mouth. Roman Catholics do what? They say Hail Mary. They take beads. And for them, somehow, that's the magic of getting into the presence of that communion. New Age prayers today, the pagans, and he's saying, don't be like the Gentiles, don't be like the pagans who use these words over and over. And New Age prayer life today is just the over repetitive use of words over and over and over. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Instead, after giving these three warnings, instead, he tells us, I want you to pray like this. True prayer, to be honest, let's just say this. True prayer is incredibly difficult, but yet it's simple. It's simple if we follow this model. True prayer rests in God's generosity, not in our own efforts to earn some rewards because I say the right words or I'm saying it with the right level of spiritual intensity. Or my prayers are longer than I think they need to be. Therefore, God's got to be pleased with it. And the truth is, God doesn't care about any of that. In verse 8, he gives us this concluding promise. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Do you know where he's getting that from? Psalm 139, he's remembering those words that were written by the psalmist that recite for us these beautiful words. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it all together. And Jesus is reminding his disciples, don't be like them. If you really want God to hear your prayers, don't pray like that. Pray like this. Our prayers are lovingly governed. And it's no different than what a parent will do with a child. You remember back the first time you handed the keys to your teenager who just turned 16, who just earned their driver's license, and you hand the keys to them. Now, because they're legally, by the state, have been given the privilege and responsibility of driving, do you just say, have at it? No. As a good parent, you hand them the keys and you lovingly govern what they're going to do. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Do this. It's no different when we come. If we should be that concerned about all the menial tasks that we go through and we govern every day, how much more should we pose a concern to coming before the God of creation? Here's the second lesson we learned. Prayer is intimately personal. Prayer is intimately personal. It's lovingly governed, and prayer is intimately personal in that the first few words that we're looking at today in this Lord's Prayer, when Jesus said, this is how you pray, he says, our Father. And notice that the first thing the word is there is our. It is he's screaming to his disciples, following me is not an individualistic effort. It's not all about you. It's not my Father. It's our Father. There's something communal and corporate about how Jesus wants us to come before the Father, remembering that it's not just little old me. I stand with millions of other people who've bowed the knee to Jesus, and I come collectively to stand before him into that sweet communion and say, our Father. And the beauty of the word Father is that Jesus is, he's chosen a word, and there are so many names of God himself. He's chosen a word that screams, this is about family. Your relationship with the King of the creation is familial at its basis form. And if you want to come into the presence and you want to speak to the God of creation, you have to be able to call him Father. What does that scream? That screams that people around us every day throughout the world, throughout our neighborhoods, are attempting to pray to the God of creation, and they have no understanding who the Father is. They have no basis for coming and saying, "You are my Father." Remember in John chapter 5, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Your father's the devil. And so there's this barrier. If we're going to speak to and listen from the King of creation, the Holy One, we come through him as our Father. And it was the Father, if I remind you, in Romans chapter 5, we're told, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It was the Father who said, "I want you to come to me, but the only way that you can come to me is through my Son. And it's because of what my Son did on the cross to pay the price for you." We're told in Isaiah, as we read a few weeks ago, Isaiah 53, it was the Father who crushed the Son. It was his will to crush the Son. And so it's because of the Father and the gift that he has given to us. While, that text tells us, and it's so important to hear this, he gave us that gift while we were still ungodly, while we were still sinners. I want to stop. I want you to grasp that just for a second. The Father gave you the gift of salvation, the gift of his Son, the gift that we're going to talk about here in a second, this incredible gift of adoption into his family. He gave it knowing everything that you had done to spit in his face and mock him, and everything that you would do afterwards. And the Father said, "You are my child, you are my son, you're my daughter, and I love you enough to bring you into my family." I was reading this week a seminary professor slash preacher that I love to read, Dr. Daniel Doriani. Is that correct? Daniel Doriani. And he said this: your Father knew that you were an alcoholic when he extended the arm of salvation to you. Your Father knew that you were an alcoholic then, and he knew that the day you would die, you would still be at the core. You'd be an alcoholic. You may not be drinking anymore, but as they say, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Your Father knew that when he came and he saved you and he rescued you, he knew that you were addicted to internet pornography. And he knew that that would be a struggle for the rest of your life. But because he's your Father, he loves you anyways. That doesn't wipe away the need for holiness. It doesn't wipe away the reality that the Spirit in Christ, by faith, are conforming us more and more into the image of God. But your Father, just as your parent has done with you, or you have done with a child, in that same manner, your Father looks at you and says, "What you just did disappoints me, it breaks my heart, but you're mine, and I will never let go." Why? Because the Father, this notionhood of Father, our Father, it screams of adoption. And Paul has laid out for us in a couple passages that you and I are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. In Romans chapter 8, 15 through 17, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Don't you love how he qualifies in there? Provided you're willing to suffer with him. And that happens in a couple ways. One, because we're connected to what he did on the cross, we're intimately connected. We were baptized into his execution. We were baptized into his death. We're connected to him. And so we share in that suffering, although he took all of the pain for us. And then as we looked last week, he's called us, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for him. Why? Because that's what family members do. When one goes through pain, we all go through pain. The second passage that Paul deals with this is in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did he send him? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And it isn't just men, it's sons plural. It's meaning sons and daughters, so that we might receive adoption into his family. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. When we go before the Father in prayer, every time we utter those words, Father, it should gently remind us, I am a loved son or daughter by the one who has adopted me into his family. He's my new parent. You know, the problem is we tend to look at God as our father through the lens of our human experience. And I don't want to take this too far, because there are some passages of Scripture that suggest that God has some, in some passages, some feminine quality traits that are beautiful. But the Scripture here tells us, it does not say to pray, Mother. He's telling us to pray, Our Father. Even though we may have a God-awful example and model of what it means to be a father in the flesh in this world, but we're not to look at our earthly examples and models. By saying, Our Father, he's saying, I want to rewrite how you view that term, Father. I want you to take what it means to be father, and I don't want you to use your own example, but I want you to dig deep into the Scriptures and to learn what kind of father I am. And Jesus gives us stories such as the story of the prodigal son, which Tim Keller, I believe, rewrote this story, or not rewrote the story, gave it a new name as in sense of this should be called Parable of the Prodigal God. Why? Because the father in that story defied all Jewish customs at that time by getting off the porch and by going to his son. The mothers were allowed to go to prodigal sons, but the fathers weren't. The mothers were allowed to go and to speak to their prodigal son. The father wasn't. He couldn't go to him. He couldn't speak to him. And Jesus is defying all Jewish traditions by saying, your father is someone who jumps off the porch and runs to you. And before you have a chance to beg for forgiveness, the father is going to say to you, my son, my daughter, you're back. Men, in a few weeks we're going to have a movie night. And we're going to watch a movie called Cinderella Man, which is a true story about a boxer in New York by the name of James Braddock. And in this movie that was several years ago, Cinderella Man, James Braddock was played by Russell Crowe. And there is this unbelievably powerful scene that very few men would do what James Braddock did. This was time, James Braddock's life was during the time of the Great Depression. And he was a boxer, and he kept breaking his right hand. And if you have a broken right hand, you can't box very well. And so he eventually, through a unique series that I'm not going to go into, becomes an even better boxer as a result of breaking his hand. But before that happens, in this time of Great Depression, it's hard to make a living. And so as a result of that, the electricity was shut off. And they had to farm out their three children to a relative. And he humbles himself and he goes before several of the guys that are on the boxing commission who are all wealthy. And they're all in their two and three piece suits. Two and three piece suits. And he walks in amongst them and he's not supposed to be there. And he takes off his hat and he's holding it. And he says, "Guys, I had to go on public assistance this week. I couldn't pay my electric bill and I had to have I had to farm my children out. All I need is $18 to pay my electric bill to get the heat and the electricity turned back on, and I can bring my kids home. Would any of you please help me?" And it's a powerful scene as he's standing there quiet for a while, holding his hat. And eventually some guy stands up, "Sure, Jim." And he pulls out a couple dollars out of a wad of money and he puts it in the hat. And some other guys throw some money in, and he turns and he looks at a couple guys, and they do this. And they turn their back to him. And they're men with great resources, and they turn their back to him. Here's why I love that movie. Here's why I love that scene. So many of us had an earthly example of a father who was awful, who had resources, but yet willingly turned his back on us. And some of you had fathers like James Braddock in this story who was willing to humble himself, to humiliate himself, and to go and say, "Would somebody please help me get my kids back?" And as good as that story is, the story of the gospel, Jesus, in saying, "Our Father," he's connecting us back to the story of the gospel, because the Son, because the Father willed it for him, the Son humbled himself and paid the price that you and I couldn't pay. And the Father said, "Your sacrifice is sufficient." Because of that, because of his gift that's been credited to your account, you are my son, you're my daughter, you're in my family. So we see in prayer that is lovingly governed, it's intimately personal. And then this last lesson, just real quick, prayer is powerfully unequaled. Prayer is powerfully unequaled in that Jesus says in this first part, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. Do you know how impressive it is and how much I would long for Tom Brady to knock on my door and say, "Hey man, can I come in and hang out with you today?" And I would get nervous and I'd maybe wet my pants. Tom Brady's here. Because I would love to talk to him. Prayer is unequaled when it's following the governing patterns that Jesus has given to us, because we're entering into sweet communion with one who is not of this place. He is in heaven. The theological term that we read here is that God is transcendent. He is not of us. He is beyond or above the range of normal or merely physical human experience. He's not from this place. J.I. Packer suggested, though, when he says "Our Father in heaven," Jesus is not just saying he's not of this place. Jesus is saying our Father is of a different plane. He's not just referring to some spatial location, although it's true. That's not the totality of it. He's not of this physical place, but he's also not on the same plane that you and I are. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is eternal. He is all-knowing. He is God. God is not just some merely a benevolent force in the universe or some tribal deity. This is the God who rules and reigns from on high. This is God enthroned over all of creation, who enjoyed the unending worship of the angelic host. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us, do not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Don't just go before God in some trivial manner. Why? For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying? Change your perspective. Remember who you are and whom you are speaking to. Isaiah cried out, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So we pray to a Father who is in heaven. He is transcendent, but he's also imminent. He is near. This text screams that we just read that although he is in heaven, he is also through the working of his Spirit, he is near. Why? Because he longs to revive the brokenhearted. James tells us he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And so part of this pattern of entering into prayer is recognizing he is God, I'm not. He's not my homie. He is my friend, but he is my friend who is not like me. He's not like the friends that I have that I'm doing life with. He is not of this place. He's not of this plane. What do we do with it? 3 points. Prayer is lovingly governed. It is intimately personal. And then thirdly, it is powerfully unequaled. Well, what do you do with these words, our Father in heaven? First thing, take away, practice it. Practice it. We've already said that we're all awful. Most of us are awful at prayer. It's a learned behavior. Them saying teach us means we don't know how to do this very well. How do you learn it? Practice it. Turn to the Psalms. Go to the Old Testament and open up the Psalms, which are these prayers that are beautiful. And they're all different kinds of prayers that express emotions that most of us don't know how to tap into. And so as we read the Psalms, we can read them and say, this is a prayer that's expressing my heart. And so I'm going to read this Psalm, but I'm also offering it up as a prayer. So practice it. Turn to the Scriptures. Practice it by developing a mindset that Abraham Lincoln said years and years ago, which was, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. And we are so good at phoning a friend or trying to manipulate it, or just trying harder, doubling down and doing something a little bit different. And Jesus is reminding us, just go before Father and practice it. What's the second takeaway? Bathe and rest in the Father's affection for you. Bathe and rest in the Father's affection for you. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so I'm just going to pause and I'm going to ask you, are you a child of God? Have you, by faith, through faith, surrounded with grace, have you received Christ? That's the only way to get to the Father. I'm the truth, the way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've done that, if you've received Christ, then bathe in the Father's affection for you. He knew everything about you. Bathe that there's nothing more that you could do. Rest that you could not earn more of his affection by becoming less sinful. He's your Father, and he will not let you go. Third and last, grow deeper in your understanding of who God is. You want to grow in your prayer life? Then study the majesty and glory of who God is. Prayer's not about us. It's about Him. Study the Scriptures. Read books. Learn to extend our understanding and our vocabulary, not to impress people, but to understand who He is. Albert Mohler, in closing, says this. Albert Mohler's a seminary professor in the Southern Baptist denomination. When we pray, we convey our entire theological system. Our theology is never so clearly displayed before our own eyes, before the world, except for when we pray. Praying forces us to articulate our doctrines, our convictions, and our theological assumptions. Now here we go, Carrie. These aspects of our Christian life come to a unique focus in prayer because when we speak to God, we are explicitly revealing who we believe He is. We are explicitly revealing who we believe we are. We are explicitly revealing what His disposition toward us is. And lastly, when we go in prayer before the Father, we are explicitly revealing why God has that disposition. May we as His people learn this habit, this desire, and this longing. Our Father in heaven. Let me pray. Father, have mercy on us. Would You, by Your great grace, revive our heart and our mind and our spirit? Would You give us the longing to come before You and to sit in Your presence and to both speak and to hear with our ears? Father, we're not good at taking times and going away in secret and sitting down and resting and praying. So Lord, would You help develop that within us as Your people? Remind us that we are Yours and there's nothing we can do to change that. Massage, Lord, deep into our hearts the great affection that You have for us as our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.